We're going to the book of Kings, the first division of the book of Kings, 1 Kings, and we're going to spend all of our time today in chapter 12. There's a great story in 1 Kings 12. It'll be a familiar story to you, I know, but we're going to try to explore that story this morning through fresh eyes, and hopefully that will be beneficial to us. While you're opening your Bible and getting settled, welcome. We're so glad that you're here today. Man, I love being able to look out in the auditorium and actually see people. It is strange. I've got to tell you, we've been doing this for 3 months now. But, for example, on Wednesday night when you're doing the live stream and you look out and there's absolutely nobody, not a single soul in this auditorium, it is just different. And so I like looking out and seeing all of you. And thank you for being here. Appreciate Devin's really great prayer this morning to talk about things that are so very important to us as we take those to God. And a lot of good things happen. We're in the middle of a pandemic, and there is certainly, you know, the last 3 days in Florida, we've had the largest increase in cases thus far. And so all of that is very troubling. But there are a lot of good things still that happen among the people of God and happen among us. There have been so many tremendous stories of members of this church who've been reaching out and caring for others in very practical ways, tangible ways, ways that make a difference. And then there are things like Kenny and Hetty told me this morning, the Mocks, that you know them as Ken and Henrietta. I've known them my whole life as Kenny and Hetty. That this is their 61st anniversary. Can you imagine that? 61 years. That is quite the milestone. And congratulations on that. That is just tremendous. So, you know, there are a lot of good things that continue to happen. We've got to not lose sight of that in the midst of what's going on. And over here, Rachel's about to get married. How exciting is that? That's an exciting thing as well. Just a lot of good things that continue to happen among our church family. Well, this morning, I want to talk with you about a passage that actually wrote this and had it set back a few months ago. And with the pandemic and everything going on, we just haven't come back to this. But I want to talk about this passage this morning. This is a fascinating event in the history of Israel that has modern applications, I think, for us. Now, I want to begin by revisiting something that I told you about last summer. Last summer, on July the 8th, Rosie Ruiz died. Now, I told that story on a Wednesday night in an invitation. And Rosie Ruiz is a very interesting story. In 1980, she won the Boston Marathon, or at least it appeared that she had won the Boston Marathon. Her incredible time was the fastest time for any woman who's ever run the Boston Marathon. In fact, it was the third fastest time of any woman at any marathon ever. It was really an amazing accomplishment. And amazingly, just 6 weeks before, she had run in the New York Marathon, and her time in the Boston Marathon shaved off 25 minutes off of her time in the New York City Marathon, which, you know, just begins to set off some little bells here. Maybe this isn't exactly kosher. Well, when they brought her to the stand to give her the laurel wreath and all that goes with that, something just wasn't right. She wasn't winded like all the other runners were, and she wasn't drenched in sweat like the other runners were. And the spotters had no recollection of seeing her anywhere on the track. And when she was interviewed and asked about her training method, she had no knowledge of even the most basic terms associated with long distance running. And so what was fairly quickly determined was that she had taken a shortcut, a pretty dramatic shortcut. In fact, she had ridden the subway to within half a mile of the end of the race, and she had entered the race at that point. There were two students from Harvard who had seen this, and they came forward and talked about that as well. And of course, before very long, she was disqualified. She was disqualified because she had taken a shortcut, and really, because she took the shortcut, it led to disaster. Now, shortcuts are really designed to help us. They're really designed to make things a little bit easier for us. And so whether that's a shortcut around traffic, you know, where maybe Waze is saying, you know, when you're driving through Jonathan's backyard, wave to him, but this really is the shortest route to your destination, or whether you're taking the self-service line at Publix, or, you know, all these kind of shortcuts are designed to save us some time. They're designed really to be for our good. There's a whole subsection on this on Amazon. If you look at books on Amazon, there is a whole subsection that deals with shortcuts. So the shortcut to Scholastic Latin. Why would you ever want a shortcut to Scholastic Latin? Why would you ever want to deal with that at all? Or shortcuts to inner peace. I'm not sure that actually exists. Now, my favorite one is this one, 134 genius shortcuts for life with kids. 134 genius shortcuts for life with kids. And when I read that, my thought really was, if there are 134 points, is it really a shortcut? I mean, if I say to you this morning, look, just a very brief lesson this morning, 134 quick points and the lesson's yours. Anybody going to buy that? I don't really think so. Texting has a lot of shortcuts, don't they? LOL. LOL, laugh out loud, which I got to confess to you, the first time I saw it and it was sent to me, I thought it meant lots of love. And I thought people were texting that in some very strange context that really didn't make sense. Parents, texting shortcut, you need to know the one PAW. If you don't know what that stands for, moms and dads, you should probably look that up. There are shortcuts on your computer keyboard. There are shortcuts on the programs that are on your computer. They're just shortcuts everywhere. But sometimes they're not that short. And sometimes they lead to disaster. So I was sitting on 75 South on the interstate going nowhere, sitting absolutely completely still because the traffic was completely and totally backed up. And I look in my right side mirror and somebody has gotten tired of that. And so they're going to take a shortcut. They get in the lane on the outside. They get in the little lane there that you're not supposed to be in, and they start zipping past people. And one of the people they happened to zip past was a Florida Highway Patrolman who also decided to get in that lane and turn on his little lights. And so that shortcut led to disaster as every one of us were cheering and applauding that this had happened. I wonder how many students in school have been assigned to do some kind of a project, a book report or something, on some book and discovered there was a movie made of the book and decided to watch the movie rather than read the book and did the assignment based off that and found out that really that was going to lead them to some disaster. Spiritually, that happens as well. In the mountain message in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus, when he came to the end of it, he said there's a broad way. And there is a narrow way. There is a way that is crowded, and there is a way that has very few people on it, and there is a way that is easy, but by the same token, there is a way that is difficult. And so he says in religion, there are shortcuts that individuals can take. They can find a way that is wide and where everybody is telling you it's all right, you're doing the right thing, and when all is said and done, it's just easy. Eugene Peterson wrote a paraphrase of the New Testament. It is not a translation. I want to be really, really clear about that. It is a paraphrase. That's all it is. But I like his paraphrase of this passage out of Matthew chapter 7 and beginning in verse 13. Here's how he paraphrased this. Don't look for shortcuts to God. The market is flooded with surefire, easygoing formulas for a successful life that can be practiced in your spare time. Don't fall for that stuff. Even if crowds of people do, the way to life, to God, is vigorous and requires total attention. Look at that. Don't look for shortcuts to God. That's pretty good advice. That's a pretty good paraphrase. It's not a translation, but it does get the heart of it, doesn't it? Don't look for shortcuts to God. Well, do you have your Bible? Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 12. Because in 1 Kings 12, what we find is somebody who comes to power where he has tremendous influence and shortcuts are going to become the way of life for him. This is what he's going to prescribe for himself and for all the people that he influences. He's going to prescribe that there are in fact some shortcuts that you can take to have life with God. And most of the things that he talks about in some way are applicable to 21st century America. So we go to 1 Kings chapter 12. Now let me give you just a little bit of background. Most of you are going to be familiar with this chapter. As soon as you read the first few words of 1 Kings 12, most of you are going to know exactly what's going on here. So the scene is that Solomon, the great king, after 40 decades of reign, Solomon has died. His son Rehoboam is made king. And Rehoboam, as you might well imagine, wants to know, what can I do to solidify my base of support among the people who were so loyal all these years to my dad? So what can I do to solidify My place is king in the hearts of the people. And so he's going to ask some advice. That's what all of us would do. We would seek some counsel. We'd seek some advice. And so, first of all, he calls together those wise heads that had advised his dad. Now think about that for just a minute. Solomon was the wisest man walking on the planet. And the men that Rehoboam's going to speak to first were the men who advised the smartest man on the planet. So what that tells you is that these men are extraordinarily smart and they are experienced. So they're gifted intellectually and they have great experience, and Rehoboam counsels with them and he says, what should I do? And they say, look, when your dad was doing all of these construction works, which needed to be done, nobody's arguing that, but it required tremendous taxation. And so if you want these people just to love you and be loyal to you, then take your foot off them. Take the foot off the accelerator of the taxes and tell them that you're going to make this easier for them, how much you appreciate and love them. And he says that the wise old head said they will love you forever and be loyal to you forever. Okay. All right, fine. Well, he gets some other advice. He goes and he talks to the guys that he grew up with, the people that he went to school with, the people that he hung out with. And he says, what should I do? Now, here's what the old guys told me. What do you say? And they tell him just the opposite. You know this story. They say, look, if you want these people to be loyal to you, you're going to have to show them who's boss. You're going to have to be tough. And so you're going to have, look, say to them, if you think my dad ruled with an iron fist, you haven't seen anything yet. My little finger has more power than my dad, and I'm going to bring that to bear on you. And they said, if you'll just beat them down into subjection, then they won't have any choice but to be loyal. But to be loyal to you. Well, that's what he decides to do. Look at verse 13 of 1 Kings 12. And so the king answered the people roughly, and he rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men. And they said, my father made your yoke heavy. I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips. I will chastise you with scourges. And so he takes that counsel. He takes that advice. But you know, you're good Bible students, it has the exact opposite effect on the people. And so the people, beginning in verse 16, say this, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, they answered the king, saying, what share do we now have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. And now you see to your own house, O David. And Israel departed to their tents. Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. But again, you know the story here. There's another character that's come on the scene here, and his name is Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam has been in exile down in Egypt, but when Solomon dies, he comes back. And so now the people come to Jeroboam. In verse 20, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation. They made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And so now, again, you're good Bible students, you know all this. Now we've got a divided kingdom, right? We've got Israel to the north and we have Judah to the south. So Rehoboam is interested knowing how to keep his people loyal to him, and he ends up losing almost all of them. But Jeroboam now has the same thought. And so Jeroboam says, how am I going to make these people in Israel loyal to me? And he decides, look, one of the things I'm going to have to do is I've got to keep these people from the north from going back down to Jerusalem, because he knew what Jerusalem meant to every Jew, right? And so he devises a series of shortcuts for the people, for their relationship with God. And here's what they were. First, he says, I'm going to give you some new gods. I'm going to give you two gods, not one God. We're not going to be monotheistic anymore. We're going to be polytheistic. You can have more than one God. Choose who you want to serve. And by the way, these are the real gods who brought your forefathers out of Egypt. And then he gives them different places to worship. And so he says, we will set up two places to worship. One up in the north, Dan, one in the south, Bethel. And so no need for you to go all the way to Jerusalem. No need to do that. You can worship at your convenience in one of these two places. And he gives them different priests. Instead of the sons of Levi, he says, I'm going to make priests out of everybody. I'm going to make priests from among all the people. No need to be so exclusive that we only have priests from Levi. That is far too restrictive. And so we're going to make a lot of different priests. And we're going to worship. Our festival is going to be at a different time. Now, I know you're supposed to have a feast in Jerusalem in the seventh month on a certain day, but that may not be the most convenient for us. And so we're going to tinker with that a little bit. And then finally, he says, there's going to be a different standard. The standard is no longer going to be just, you know, what does God say? That's pretty restrictive. We're going to see if we can't just broaden that just a little bit. And so that is precisely what he does. And so here is the upshot of that. So instead of Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, now we have two gods. Not one, but we have two, because that is much more available. And you get to choose which God you want to serve. Different places to worship, because this is going to be much more convenient. No need for you to go all the way to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a long way away, way down in the south. No need to make that trek down there. We don't want you to have to do that. I'm just watching out for you, trying to make things better for you. And different priests. We're going to be very inclusive here. This is kind of like Oprah. You get to be a priest. You get to be a priest, and you get to be a priest. Everybody gets to be a priest. Not just the sons of Levi anymore. Everybody gets to be a priest. And different time. Now, it's similar. It's only a month off, but it's not exactly the same. And the reason that we're going to do it that way is, the standard now is, what do I want? And so, in 1 Kings chapter 12, and beginning in verse 33, look what it says. First Kings 12 and verse 33. This was a month of his own choosing. And so that's the standard now. The standard is not God says on the seventh month on a certain day. The standard now is, this is a month of my choosing. I mean, does any of that look familiar? Not a lot changes in human nature over time, does it? Tell me that that's not a pretty good microcosm of much of religion in America today. Different gods, different places to worship, different priests, different time, different standard, because we want what's available and convenient and inclusive. And what's similar to the Bible, it resembles the Bible. You feel like it's close to the Bible. And the key is just that. It feels right. Well, with that background, I want to give you three quick things this morning. Not 134, but three quick things as application of that and the lesson to be yours. I want to just look from that story, and I just want to draw three very simple lessons for us today. Here they are. Here's the first. Number one, error can look very much like truth. Error can look very, very much like truth. Now, if you've been watching Todd's Bible class on Sunday afternoon, you know that he looked at a story last week out of Matthew chapter 13 about the parable of the tares, or the parable of the weeds. And that's the point of that. Jesus said, look, you know, sometimes, you can't tell sometimes people who are false on the inside, even though they are practicing things on the outside that make it look like that they're religious and they care about God. Now, Jesus talked about that, by the way, in Matthew 7. And so he comes down to the conclusion of the mountain message and he says, I want you to watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Well, how do you tell them apart then? If they look good on the outside and they're saying the right things and they look good, how do you tell whether or not they are true? Well, Jesus answered that and he said, by their fruits you will recognize them. And so you just watch them for a while. Now, you may not be able to tell whether they're looking at you because they'll put on a good show. But if you watch them for a while, then the truth will bubble to the surface. And so error can look a lot like truth. Every time I've traveled overseas, when you get to one of the airports overseas, it doesn't matter where you land in Europe, there are huge placards that warn tourists or whatever you're coming in for. They warn you about buying goods that are not authentic. It's a huge problem in Europe where people come from other parts of the world and they take these knockoffs of products that they know, particularly Americans like names, that particularly Americans like, and they're just knockoffs. They're fakes. But they look, when you just take a look at them, they look very, very real. I mean, I can buy a Rolex watch for just $5. That's what a great, amazing deal. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. And sometimes you can't tell the difference. Now, the Bible talks about that in a variety of places, right? So in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, don't be unwise, but be wise and understand. Literally, the word is discern. I want you to discern, to be able to tell what the will of the Lord is. Here's the verse we want to look at just a little bit. Romans 1 and beginning in verse 25. These individuals exchange the truth of God for the lie, or for a lie. And so when Paul was trying to describe the Gentile world, he said, look, here's something that was fundamentally wrong. They exchanged truth for a lie. Have you ever thought about that verse any? Let's take just 1 minute here and take a little side trip, if we may. That's an important concept. They exchanged truth for a lie. Now, we understand what it is to make an exchange, don't we? To exchange is to make a trade. And trading or exchanging is kind of the fiber of our economy. We do that every day. Most of us do it multiple times every day, right? We exchange money for something else. We trade money for something else. So if you need a haircut, for most of us, it's not a good idea that we try to do that ourselves. And so we exchange some money and we pay somebody as expertise along that line. Your car begins to make a funny noise. Well, what do? Well, we go to somebody who has expertise along that line and we exchange some money for their expertise and ability to make that right. We go to Publix. What do? We get groceries. We go to a doctor. We do a variety of things and we exchange money for something else. Well, that's what they did. Only in Romans 1 and verse 25, no money changed hands. We're not talking about a monetary exchange here. But the concept is the same, that something was being traded. They traded in what they believed for something that they wanted to believe. They traded truth for a lie. It wasn't a very good trade because what they got back was not equal to what they gave up. A lie is never as valuable as truth. And yet they traded truth for a lie. When you extrapolate from that, that would mean that they traded God for the devil. They traded being right for being wrong. The trade was based oftentimes on superficial feelings, or to go back to 1 Kings 12, what feels right to us. Now, behind virtually every sin, you've got this one-sided, lopsided, uneven, out-of-balance kind of trade. Just think about that in the Bible. So Esau, what did he trade? He traded his birthright for what? For a lifetime supply of food. No, for one meal. What happened the next morning when he's hungry again? Well, he made a bad trade. He made a horrible trade. He traded his birthright for a bowl of stew. Think about Eve. Eve traded her relationship with God for a bit of forbidden fruit. What did it cost her? Well, it cost her basically everything. Everything that God had provided for her, for her husband. And so it was just a horrible, horrible kind of trade. The prodigal son in the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15, he takes his dad's inheritance, his part of the dad's inheritance, and he goes to a place and he makes an exchange. He exchanges a lifetime of his dad's work and his portion that fell to him and what should have sustained him probably for the remainder of his life. And he exchanges that for how long? We don't know. Was it a week? How long did it last? A week? A month? 6 months? But at some point it was all gone. And now he's left with no investments, no property, and certainly no more inheritance. He's made a very, very bad trade. There are people all the time who walk away from the Lord. They walk away from the Lord's word and the Lord's people. And they go dance with the devil for a while. Sometimes they come back, sometimes they don't. But it all begins because they exchange truth for a lie. How does that happen? I want you to think about that. How does that happen in the life of a Christian? Somebody who really knows better, who understands what truth is. How does that happen that they get to the point that they can exchange truth for a lie? I think it probably follows a little process. The first step probably, I would think, is that they speak what is true, but they no longer believe what is true. And they know they shouldn't say, so they keep saying the right things, but in their mind, they don't really believe that anymore. Because the foundation of truth has to be our Lord. And if the foundation for truth for you is the church, the people, or the good feelings that you get when you come together and you're with people that you love, you can exchange all that, right? You can You can trade one group of people for another group of people. You can trade one feeling for another feeling. And so you can trade what is true for other things that just are not. And then I think the second step probably is that the lie begins to change, where what you once understood, you know what, that's not true, that's not right. We begin to question that, and we think, well, maybe that could be right. Maybe it's possible. I mean, after all, I got some friends who say that's right. And they say that's true. And you know what usually happens with that, ladies and gentlemen? I tell you what our experience is. The experience, what we experience usually is that when that happens, people begin chasing their doubts and their theories rather than truth that would undergird what they have believed. And so when people leave the Lord, I got to tell you, if you could probably look at, what are you exploring online? Now, I will tell you, they're not exploring things that strengthen their faith. What kind of books are you reading? It's probably not the Bible. It's probably books that undergird now what they are wanting to believe. Who are you talking to? Probably not talking to elders or older Christians of great faith and strength. Probably like Rehoboam, talking to people that you know are going to tell you exactly what you want to hear. You know, Eve's problem was when the text says she began having a dialogue with the devil. Probably not a good thing. Doesn't lead to things that are good. And then third, you begin to see everything wrong with what once was right for you. It's amazing what happens with people when they leave the Lord. They turn on the very things that for their whole life they have valued and treasured, until eventually the truth that they embraced becomes a lie to them. Sometimes they become very outspoken critics of the very things that they once believed. They turn against God's word. Sometimes they turn against God's people. Sometimes they turn against God and the very things that they cherished and loved. They now look at as being a lie and now believe somehow they have become enlightened and are grateful that they've been freed from that truth with which they grew up. What's the answer to that? You know, the answer is that the truth of God, they exchange the truth of God for the lie. The truth of God, it doesn't change. And so, ladies and gentlemen, we need to make sure that we give real answers to real questions. We need to realize that God's word never changes, but truth has nothing to fear. You can investigate it, you can question it, you can challenge it, you can look at it, you can put it under the microscope. It will stand the test of time. We don't have anything to fear with truth. Ask your questions. But error can look an awful lot like truth if we're not careful, ladies and gentlemen. And then secondly, easy and convenient isn't always best. Did you notice in the text that Jeroboam says, hey, no need for you to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, so far away. No need to do that. And so I'm going to set up a place in the north and a place in the south. You've got your choice. Two places, two gods. It's up to you. Take your choice. Isn't that nice? Isn't that nice? The king is looking out for them. Now, Jerusalem was very special to a Jew. Still is, of course, yet today. This was the city of God since the time of David. The tabernacle was parked there. And then, of course, Solomon's temple was built there. And so everybody understood this is the place. No wonder we make these pilgrimages to Jerusalem. But Jeroboam really isn't interested in that. And so he sets forth an agenda of change. And so again, instead of worshiping in Jerusalem, we're going to give you alternatives that would be much more convenient for you. There are a couple of things in this that are very interesting to me. The text says, so the king consulted. This is 1 Kings 12. Look at verse number 28. Therefore, the king asked advice. The new translations say the king consulted. And he made two golden calves. And he said, it's too much to go to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, Israel, that brought you from the land of Egypt. He said, one in Bethel and the other, he said, in Dan. But I want you to notice how it begins. The king consulted. The king asked advice. I got to tell you, when I read that, my immediate question is, who did he ask? He consulted with somebody. Who did he ask? He didn't ask those wise old men who had advise Solomon, I'll guarantee you, because they would have stopped that in their tracks. He didn't consult men of God Because he would have said, you can't do that. So who did he consult with? Well, we're not told. But I think we could probably figure it out. He consulted with people who would tell him what he wanted to hear. And so the king asked advice. But because of the action that he took and what he believed about that, what you know with absolute certainty is that he didn't ask men of God. We need to be careful, ladies and gentlemen, who we receive our counsel from. You know, we understand that. I've said so many times, why is it that we can understand things in so many venues of life, but when it comes to religion, sometimes our understanding just goes out the window? I mean, I think we all understand. We're not going to take financial planning advice from somebody who's been bankrupt twice. We're probably not going to take legal advice from somebody who's been disbarred because of their malpractice. You know, we're probably not going to take marriage advice from somebody who's gone through two bitter divorces and is completely soured on marriage. So who did he take advice from? Well, probably from his friends. And we need to be careful that we not take spiritual advice, even if it comes from a friend, if the advice, if the counsel takes us away from God, then we need to disregard that advice. And I want you to notice what he said, and we'll move on from this. But he says to his people, look, it's too much for you to have to go to Jerusalem. It's too much to ask. And I know that he's thinking that the people are going to say, man, this king, he gets us. He loves us. He cares about us. He feels our pain about this. It's hard to uproot and to go to Jerusalem and to deal with those throngs of people that are there. This king cares about us. But you know what? Israel had been doing the right thing going to Jerusalem for at least 70 years. And somehow, some way, they'd been able to make that work. And no doubt they could have continued to do that. But what the king says is, listen, this is all about you. This religious business is all about you. And so we need a convenient God. We need an easier way. We need a nice gospel. We need a gospel that says, not too much, not too hard. Maybe if you're just nice to everybody, that'd be okay. There's an interesting balance in the life of Jesus, isn't there? The text says in the book of Mark that the common people heard him gladly, and one of the reasons was he related to them, and he did care about them. I mean, he healed on so many occasions where it says the multitudes were brought to him. He had compassion. The Bible talks about that. It uses that word about Jesus many times. The book of Acts says that Jesus just went about doing good. And so there is this amazing side of the Son of God that he comes and he is completely compassionate, and he's loving and caring. His heart breaks and bleeds for people. And he uses this amazing ability that he has for the good of the people. But when it comes to what relationship with God is about and how we ought to live our lives, there was another side of Jesus. A side that said, look, if you really live like you should, there's probably going to be an occasion where the world will hate you. And he said things like this, you know what, if you love your mom and dad more than you love me, you're not worthy of me. And there was a man who came to him and said, Jesus, I want to follow you anywhere, but I'd like to go home until my dad dies and be able to bury him. Would that be okay? And Jesus said, no, it's not okay. And there was a rich young man who came to him and said, I want to have eternal life. And Jesus looked into his heart and he said, man, eternal life is great. I want you to have eternal life too. But let's understand, there's a Mount Everest in your heart. And if you're going to climb that mountain, the only way you'll do it is if you sell what you love more than you love God and get it out of the way. And this rich young man turned around, he walked away, and Jesus didn't say, hey, wait a minute, come back here. We can negotiate that a little bit. He didn't do that. And he talked about commitment and dedication. He said, I want you to bear each other's burdens. I want you to forgive 70 times 7. There was a woman caught in adultery, and he said to her, you know what, you can have forgiveness of God. Isn't that an amazing thing? You can be forgiven of God. And then he said, but let me make this clear. Don't commit this sin anymore. Easy and convenient isn't always best. Easy and convenient sometimes works for us. It sometimes works for us. We do things even in religion that are convenient for us, that are okay. I had a gentleman once tell me, he was talking about a change that his congregation made in their service time. And he said, I don't like that. I don't think that we should adapt our time to our convenience. And I said, well, I think we already do that. I said, if the criteria of our faithfulness to God is that we're going to do things in the most inconvenient way, then probably we should meet for worship at 12:01 a.m. on Sunday. But we're not going to do that. So we understand. We understand that. But easy and convenient, when it takes us away from a thus saith the Lord, that's another matter entirely. And then third, and we're not going to talk about the third one much, my happiness doesn't change God's word. Let me just say a quick word about that. My happiness does not change God's word. It just doesn't. Look in this passage. By the word of the Lord, thus says the Lord. The Lord has spoken by the word of the Lord. These are the phrases used over and over. As you get into chapter 13 and the aftermath of what both Rehoboam and Jeroboam have done. In the aftermath, remember the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible are put there by man. So in the aftermath, that would be the natural flow out of what Rehoboam and Jeroboam have done. God makes it clear, here's the standard. The word of the Lord, thus says the Lord, the word the Lord has spoken, and by the word of the Lord. You know what, ladies and gentlemen, you know what we don't have? We don't have in 2020, we do not have Wiki Bible. We don't have Wiki Bible. Now, you can go to Wikipedia and you can learn some interesting things, but the problem with Wikipedia is sometimes the information isn't accurate. Why? Well, because everybody gets to go in, add, and delete. The filter's pretty porous. And so we don't have Wiki Bible where we get to go in and add and delete to the Bible. It just doesn't work that way. Saw that this week on an interesting website that does parodies of things. And I thought, that is just very true. That's amazingly true. How often have you known somebody who's dealt fast and loose with the Word of God because they added it? They edited it a little bit. They either added something or they deleted something. You don't have to take much away. You don't have to add much. Just a simple line here and there can change things dramatically. Why would anybody do that? Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, you know, the time's going to come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. And so instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them. That is, they'll do what Rehoboam and Jeroboam did. They will consult a great number of teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear. Let's just finish with this. Let me give you two things to take home this morning. You know, Jeroboam, we read that story, and I think sometimes we read these stories in the Old Testament in particular, and we kind of put them in a box and say, that's an interesting story, not sure really what that has to do with us. Well, the mind of Jeroboam becomes ours. His shortcuts become ours when we do three things. Number one, when we listen to the wrong people, we need to be careful about whom we listen to. And when we listen to our heart rather than our head. That happens oftentimes with young people. A young man will begin dating a young lady, and he gives his heart to her, but she doesn't share his spiritual values. Or a young lady will begin dating a young man, and she gives her heart to him, and he doesn't share her spiritual values at all. But the problem is that once you've given your heart, we often lose our mind. That is, we no longer think clearly and rationally. And when we begin to listen to our heart rather than our head about things that pertain to God, we get in trouble. And third, when we look for the easy way rather than the right way. And so that's one. Jeroboam's shortcuts become our shortcuts when we listen to the wrong people and listen to our heart instead of our head, and we look for the easy way instead of the right way. And here's the second thing to take home. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And I want you to notice what's first. Deny yourself. What's first is not that you take up your cross. And what's first is not that you follow me. What's first is you got to deny yourself. Because if you won't do that, you're certainly not going to do the last two. And so it all begins where Rehoboam and Jeroboam were not willing to begin. And that was by denying themselves. So let me just end with this morning. When we do wrong, and the wrong comes to the surface, we all face the same choice. We can come clean about that, acknowledge that, confess that. We can repent of that. But then, as Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. And so then we can turn our life around to go in a different direction. Or we can get caught and we can deny. And if we do that, it's inevitable that bad things will continue to happen. So in the case, for example, of Rosie Ruiz, all of the evidence made it very, very clear that she cheated. She took a shortcut, that she did not win legitimately. There is no doubt about that. But she denied that she did that until the day that she died. How'd the rest of her life turn out for her? Well, once that becomes your mindset, then that's going to become kind of the way you live. So a little while after that in her life, she was arrested because she embezzled $60,000 from her employer and denied that she did that. And a few years after that, along with a friend of hers, she was arrested for selling an illegal amount of cocaine. And of course, she denied really that she did that. That became the pattern of her life until she died on July the 8th last year. We all face that choice. That's the challenge of 1 Kings chapter 12. The challenge is whether or not it's about us or about being a person that can be, as we've been talking in our class on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a person who's approved of God. And that's a challenge for all of us. Rosie Ruiz came to believe that none of the rules applied to her. We can believe that as well. But let me tell you what didn't change for her and what doesn't change for us. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that we may receive the things done in our body according to what we've done, whether good or bad. Now, we have not been offering the traditional invitation that we offer in our churches, in American churches of Christ. But we want to make it very, very clear that maybe as you listen to that, you realize there are some things that in your heart, you just need to lay bare to God and in the quietude of your heart, acknowledge to Him and determine you're going to do better. But maybe there's something more than that. Or maybe it is that you need a fresh start and a new beginning in the waters of baptism. We want you to make that known to us today. And we will make sure that this very day you're baptized for the remission of those sins. Let's pray together before we stop. Good Father, we're grateful for your word, and we're grateful for the Holy Spirit who's revealed to us the things that he has. We're grateful that we can read these great accounts out of the book of Kings and read about Rehoboam and Jeroboam and the lessons that are there so that we don't repeat these mistakes of the past. We pray, Father, that we will make these applications that are so clear, that are so obvious. We pray that we will make them in our lives and then live to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name and amen.